If you're new to our church, we typically go through books of the Bible, and we've been in a letter in the New Testament called 1 Peter for some time now, and this is our last Sunday in 1 Peter, which is always sad for me when we finish a series, especially when it feels like the series has been rich, which this one has. So there's been a lot of highlights in 1 Peter. Highlight for me from 1 Peter is that Donnie had to preach the trickiest passage. Yep, yep. If you've been a part of our church for a while, you know that does not normally happen. So that's been the highlight for me. But there's been a lot of other highlights as well. And we've called this series Hope in Exile. The letter of 1 Peter is written to Christians that lived in modern-day Turkey. And these are guys, you know, who they're kind of in this far-flung place, very far away from Jerusalem, which was like the capital of Christianity at that time. And they're wondering, how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to live as Christians in the Greco-Roman Empire, where we're surrounded by a lot of things that are very much in contrast with what we've been taught to believe. And so Peter uses this idea of exile in his letter, like, hey, yeah, this is your home, but you're not really from here. And you're in a way, yeah, you're citizens of the Roman Empire maybe, but you've got another citizenship of another place. And so this is the fifth chapter we're going to read, the close of the letter, last few issues that Peter wants to speak into. And I want you to notice before we read this, that humility is the theme that kind of binds this particular passage together. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. If not, the verses will be on the screens behind me. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that is the end of 1 Peter, this letter that was written to this church. So, you know, Peter, throughout the letter, not as clearly in this particular passage, but throughout the letter, he's talking about, you know, being exiles, and the word there actually kind of means resident aliens. And Peter alludes to that when he talks about sending greetings from Babylon. So he was not actually in the city of Babylon. That is a reference to something we talked about a few weeks ago, which is that the whole idea of exile is rooted in Israel's past when she was taken into captivity to a place called Babylon. And while the Jewish people were living in Babylon, kings like Nebuchadnezzar made them live like the Babylonians, changed their names, made them wear Babylonian clothes. And that was where God taught his people how to live in one place and how to submit to the leaders of that place while really longing for another place. And so Peter's saying, look, we may not live in Babylon, but it's the same for us. You know, wherever you live, there are pressures on you to live a certain way and do things a certain kind of way. But we who are Christians, we are called to live in a new and very different way. And at the center of this new way to live, according to Peter, is humility. Now, today, in religious and irreligious contexts, humility is considered a virtue, right? Christians are not the only ones who think that humility is an attractive quality or character trait, right? In the time that Peter was writing there, that was not the case. In the Greco-Roman world, humility was kind of looked down on. It's considered to be weak. I mean, in that day, the winners were guys like triumphant Caesars who brought the blessings of the gods through wealth and power and military conquest. Peter's values have been shaped by a very different kind of king, right? Peter's king said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I mean, who are the meek? The quiet, the gentle. The meek are often easily imposed on. But in the kingdom of God, you know, they're the conquerors of the world. And so this is a new way of thinking. And if you live this way with Christ-like humility, wherever you live is going to be like Babylon, because the rest of the world doesn't work like that. So when it comes to humility in this passage, you know, Peter's pretty on the nose, has some pretty specific things to say. But he uses a metaphor to help us a little bit, and the metaphor is that of the church as a flock of sheep. And he didn't come up with that in a vacuum. That's actually a thread that runs through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The people of God are often referred to as sheep. Now, as it stands, sheep are fairly unimpressive. People who study animals point out that sheep are somewhat unique in the animal kingdom because they cannot survive by themselves in the wild. They cannot defend themselves. If they lose their sense of direction, which apparently happens a lot for them, they will actually walk in a circle until they exhaust themselves and sometimes even die. So did you realize how often the Bible insults you when it calls you sheep? Like some of you now, you're gonna read Psalm 23, this passage that always comforted you. You're gonna be like, nah, wait a minute. What's going on here? Sheep are humble creatures. And Peter's saying, hey, be what you are, humble. And so what we're gonna do is work through this passage, and I'm gonna go a little bit out of order. I'm gonna start in verse 6, where we get this really kind of on the nose call to humility. Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. See, humility leads to emotional health, and that's something that everybody wants. Like, nobody likes stress. Nobody likes anxiety. We all just want to be at peace with ourselves. And actually, emotional unhealth is a major problem that we're dealing with. So what Peter's writing into, he's writing into an issue that a lot of us are grappling with all the time, which is anxiety and stress and all that. And if you want to be emotionally healthy, it's going to take a lot of humility, right? Peter says that God's grace comes for the person who embraces that God is big and I am small. That God loves me and I matter, but I am not the main event. But pride makes that difficult to live with, right? Pride, it could be called practical atheism. You know, it's believing that actually the world is about you, and I'm calling it practical atheism because there's all kind of people who subscribe to a kind of spirituality of some form or another, but man, when the rubber hits the road, what really matters to them is their own abilities being sufficient for the task at hand. You know, you leave God out of the picture. And when you behave that way, when practically speaking, you are your own God, it leads to some problems, leads to emotional unhealth. Some people, they are very secure internally, but they are anxious about things that could be called external, right? And so we would call folks like this, they're egotistical or they're proud. They seem very confident in who they are, but they are obsessed about accomplishing something in the world or about achieving some measure of success. Others may not be as obsessed with accomplishment and achievement, but they are very anxious about things that are internal. And so we might call those folks insecure, or they have low self-esteem. In either case, people in both groups have the same problem. They've put themselves in the center. They put themselves in the center, and there is a lot of pressure in the center. The center is a pressure cooker. And so what happens is when you live in the pressure cooker, it is emotionally crippling. It is psychologically devastating. It's exhausting. I read a small book a few years ago by a guy who had been a shepherd of actual sheep in Africa. And so he had some interesting takes on the whole metaphor that the Bible uses around sheep and shepherds and that whole thing. And he said that the worst sheep in the flock were the ones with a can-do attitude. Because they're the ones who constantly walking off, getting stuck in fences, falling in pits, getting hurt, because they don't know how to take care of themselves, but they think they do. And so the shepherd is constantly chasing those dumb sheep down and bringing them back. The best sheep, according to this guy, were the neediest sheep, because they're the sheep that stayed with him everywhere he went. He never had to go get them out of a fix. They're always right there. And they look to him for everything. And Peter is reminding us that there are two options when it comes to your problems and your anxieties, the things that stress you out, the things you worry over. Whether those are things that are external to you or things that are internal, you can handle them yourself, or you can humble yourself and take them to the chief shepherd. And in the church world, talking about casting our anxieties on the Lord is a saying that sounds nice, but it is painful. It is painful. Casting your anxieties on Jesus does not mean merely casting your anxiousness on Jesus. Like, this isn't about merely getting rid of your bad vibes. It means giving over to Jesus the things that cause you to be anxious in the first place and allowing him to do what he wants with them. And that's a hard thing, man, because probably the reason you're worried about those things or stressed out about those things is because they're really important and you care about how those things are handled. And if you give them to Jesus, he may not do with them what you wanted. And then what are you going to do? That can be a painful thing to experience. A good way to think about this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I do want to say, I think we should be careful about how many parallels we draw between our stress and the stress that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, because none of us are ever going to experience that kind of stress. If you're a Christian, in fact, the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross is you don't have to experience that kind of stress. You're never going to face the wrath of God. So we should be a little bit careful about how many parallels we draw, but there is still something to learn from Jesus in the garden. He's very anxious, so anxious he's sweating drops of blood from his forehead. He doesn't want to do this thing. He says, is there any other way? But what he does is he casts his anxiety on the Father. He says, not my will, yours be done. And that's what it looks like to hand things over, to give things to God and trust you know better than me. And the reason that Jesus could do that is because while he was in the flesh, Jesus was the neediest sheep of all. And you may need to rethink, I might be challenging the way that you think of Jesus when I read some of these verses to you. Jesus, I think some of us would be ashamed to say the things that Jesus said. John 5, verse 19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, if I said that about my dad, you would be a little concerned for me. You gotta spread your wings there, Brian. You know, I mean, this is not the kind of thing anybody says or anybody boasts in saying anyway. John 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I only do what makes my dad happy. See, the way to not be anxious or worried or stressed out, the way to be emotionally healthy, is not just to stop being anxious or stressed out. There's no switch in your brain that you can flip to just feel differently. The self-help books, by the way, they're trying to get you to do that. They're trying to get you just to feel better about yourself. It doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because we keep buying the books. We keep buying them. It's impossible. It's the thing you have to do is the counterintuitive thing. It's to give up the thing that's causing you stress in the first place. It's the last thing you want to do, but it's the only thing that works. I know of no better way to understand this than the story from Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Rings, some of the best fiction that's been written in the last couple hundred years, some of the best movies that have ever been made. Some people don't like these movies. I'm not on speaking terms with those people. They're the best movies ever. They're incredible. And in the story, there's this ring, and the ring is a powerful thing, right? So it can do a lot for you. But it doesn't just do a lot for you, it does a lot to you. This thing is hectic if you put it on, and it begins to take over, and it begins to control you. And this is Tolkien's way of showing how the precious things in life, the precious things, can destroy you, man. The ring turned Sméagol into Gollum. I mean, didn't just make him unhealthy, turned him into a flat-out monster. And the wisest characters in Lord of the Rings were the ones who said, hey, I'm not putting that thing on. I know, they're humble enough to know I can't handle the power of that thing. They want to hand it off. And healthy sheep are humble sheep who are wise enough to take their anxieties to the shepherd and give him all of the little rings in their lives. And the reason, the only reason you can do that is you have to be convinced of this. Peter says, it's because he cares for you. You have to know that. If you doubt that, you're going to think he's going to take things out of your life just to watch you squirm. Like he just, like God takes pleasure in watching you not have fun. People really think that. No, Peter says, no, you give these things to him because he actually cares for you. Being a healthy sheep means trusting that the shepherd knows what's best for you better than you do. It takes a lot of humility to believe that. I have a friend who's a pastor. I was on the phone with him this week. He has just got some seismic shifts happening in his personal and professional life. And he said to me, Brian, I'm finally learning how to pray without the destination in mind. Oh, I just thought that was such a beautiful way of saying that. He said, look, so much of my life I've been praying with a specific outcome in mind. And when that doesn't happen, man, I'm just disappointed. And I'm learning to pray without the destination in mind. God, just do what you want with my life. I'm here at a crossroads. Help me. Take me where you want. If you dream of being at peace one day, living a stress-free life, emotionally stable, emotionally healthy, there is one way. You have to humble yourself and hand over your anxieties to him. So humility is necessary to be a healthy sheep, but it's also necessary to lead other sheep. Humility leads to healthy leadership. And that's, you know, the first half of this passage, roughly half of it, is really directed towards pastors and elders. And we could probably do a series of sermons just on these verses. So there's no way I'm going to pull everything out of this. But it is remarkable how humility plays into Peter's call for shepherds in the church. And he says, you know, pastors and elders, they're supposed to shepherd the flock and exercise oversight. And there's three ways that they're supposed to do this. He says they're not supposed to do it under compulsion. They're supposed to do it willingly. So we don't want to force people to lead, right? We want people to lead who actually want to lead. But then he also says, but not for a paycheck. We want them to do it eagerly. We don't just want them to lead. We want them to lead for the right reasons, right? Okay, again, amen. All right, good job. And then third, we don't want leaders in the church to be domineering. We want them to lead as an example, which begs the question, an example of what? Well, I think it's very clear that pastors are first and foremost supposed to be an example of how to be sheep. Like, that's our primary responsibility. And that isn't just pastors and elders. I would say that is all of Christian leadership. So if you're a business owner or you're a leader in this church or any other organization, if you're a Christian, your primary responsibility is to be a sheep first. If you aspire to leadership, this is what you're aspiring to first. The leaders should be, in the church anyway, should be setting the example, not first of how to study scripture, not first and foremost of how to answer, you know, really hard questions, not first and foremost how to be good on a microphone. First and foremost, the first responsibility is to depend on the chief shepherd. So you need to think about who you look up to. Do they show you what it looks like to be a needy sheep? Do they show you what it looks like to be dependent on the chief shepherd? See, Peter knew this was important. He knew it about as well as anyone because he learned it the hard way. Peter famously betrayed Jesus. And then this happens. He gets restored. But he gets restored in a painful way. After the resurrection, they're having breakfast on the beach. He's talking with Jesus. And when they had finished breakfast, and this is what it says in John 21, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? But Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter would lay down his life for Jesus in the gospel. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, this is at the end of John's gospel. And there's a few more verses after that. And there's one more point, actually, where Jesus turns to Peter and says, hey, you follow me. And it's so poetic because what was the first thing that Jesus said to Peter when he found him? Hey, follow me. And the last thing that Jesus says to Peter is, hey, follow me. Like, if you're going to tend to my sheep, if you're going to feed my lambs, the first thing you got to make sure you're doing every day is following me because you're a sheep too. And it's the most important feature of Christian leadership. Now, did you notice it said that Peter was grieved? Yeah, he's humiliated. He's being confronted with this failure. You know, yes, I know I betrayed you. I promise. I love you. I love you. And frankly, sometimes humility requires humiliation. It just does. To sheepishly stand in the presence of the shepherd and face the music for what we've done. But Peter doesn't get ridiculed. It's humiliating, but he doesn't get ridiculed. He actually gets grace. In that moment, he gets shepherded. It is humbling, but it is good. It's just like, you know, what any of us as parents, if you're a parent, it's what we do with our kids. When they misbehave, we have to address it. And you know it's humiliating for them in that moment, but we shepherd them through it. And they learn something in the humility of that process. When pastors and leaders are not willing to do that, when leaders are not willing to endure the humiliation of humility, when they don't set the example by sheepishly taking their failures to the shepherd, when they forget that, you know, they are sheep who have to cast their anxieties on the Lord, here's what happens. They think the flock belongs to them. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is under you. These are not your sheep. They have been entrusted to you. And by the way, the chief shepherd is coming and he is going to get a report of how you've done. In leadership, it is very easy to forget that. And I would tell you again, there's a lot of people in this room who lead in various contexts. If you are a leader in any way, this should to a degree be keeping you up at night a little bit. Like, you should be taking this really seriously. There's another metaphor in scripture for the church. So here, the church is being compared to like a flock of sheep. Elsewhere, it's referred to as a bride. And Jesus is the bridegroom. And he loves his girl. He laid down his life for her. And he is coming back for her. And so in that metaphor, well, how do you make sense of pastors and leaders? And I heard a sermon on this one time that fundamentally shaped my view of what it means to be a ministry. And the pastor who was doing the teaching said that the way that leaders fit into this metaphor of the church as a bride is that leaders are attendants of the bride who care for her and prepare her for her coming groom. And so in ancient times, in Jesus' day, when in wealthy families, when a man and a woman would be betrothed, the father of the groom would take the soon-to-be groom, take him away, and they would go prepare a house for the bride. Sound familiar? And while they're away, he would leave eunuchs in place to care for the bride, to watch over her, that nothing bad would happen to her. And so the father of the groom would do that for his future daughter-in-law. He would leave these eunuchs. Y'all know what eunuchs are, right? If you don't know, Travis would be happy to explain it to you when we're done. So he would leave eunuchs, and the whole point of eunuchs is they can't steal her affection, because that would be a bad thing, right? The pastor who's preaching this sermon said that the worst thing an attendant of the bride can do is to be stealing her affection for himself. Like, what will the bridegroom do if he shows up and finds one of these eunuchs touching her or making eyes with her or flirting with her? And so, you know, pick your metaphor. If you're a leader in the church, the people you're leading, the whole reason you're there is to prepare them for the bridegroom or to prepare them for the chief shepherd. If you lead or if you want to lead, you have to evaluate why you want to lead. And we all deal with mixed motives, right? We all do. But you gotta deal with them. Because if the reason that you wanna lead is because you wanna have platform, because you wanna take something from the sheep, you wanna take their admiration, you wanna take their respect, you wanna impress them, if that's why you wanna lead, man, You need to feel the fear of the Lord. That's not shepherding sheep. Shepherding sheep means you want to serve them because you really love the sheep and you just want what's best for the sheep. There's a difference between using the sheep and shepherding or caring for the sheep, using the bride or attending to and preparing the bride. And because we are all sheep, myself included, because we are all weak, we all have to grapple with the fact that the line that separates good and evil runs down the center of each and every one of our hearts. We are all capable of doing the wrong thing. We are all capable of abusing the bride. We are all capable of abusing the sheep. We have to reckon with that. And Peter gets at that idea that we need to pay attention. He says in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him. Firm in your faith, the faith that you have in the chief shepherd, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. See, humility leads to spiritual victory. Peter is really here talking about spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict. And the metaphor he uses for the devil works with this metaphor of the church as a flock of sheep, because he's saying the devil is like a lion. He's an apex predator that devours weak, helpless animals. And so you must think about, you must ask yourself, how does this actually happen in your life? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. If Satan was really gonna come for you, where are you most vulnerable? How would he do it? How would he come at you? I think most folks, when they think of Satan and the ways that he leads people into temptation, we have a very theatrical view of him that most of the time is very dark, evil, and frankly terrifying. And you know what? He is dark and evil and terrifying, make no mistake. And he has at times over history shown his cards. Like, people see that. I mean, that's like, it's not for no reason that people think that. But that's probably the exception, not the rule. Most of the time when Satan comes, he doesn't come as anyone terrifying. He doesn't come as scary. Satan, he comes to you as a friend. And the first thing he wants to do is make you forget that you're a sheep. It's his primary tactic, make you forget that you're a sheep. We know Satan can't compete with Jesus. This is abundantly clear in the gospel accounts. I mean, it's remarkable, really, when you read the stories of how Jesus confronts demonically possessed people, the demons fly into an outrage in his presence. Like, they can barely even contain themselves. You know, they're so clearly in fear of his holiness. Like, they know what they're dealing with. Satan cannot deal with Jesus. He knows he cannot deal with the chief shepherd. So his job is to separate you from him, to get you, the sheep, away from the shepherd. He doesn't want you to be dependent on the shepherd. He wants you to feel very independent, which is why, by the way, I think Satan most of the time isn't coming and scaring people. Like that line from The Usual Suspects, such a great line. Kaiser Soze, the bad guy, they're talking about him, and somebody says, you know, the greatest trick that Kaiser Soze is the villain. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he doesn't exist. Such a great line, because it's really the way that Satan works in our day. He's happy for you to not know it's him. He comes at you and he feeds you lies. And he doesn't scare you, because if you were scared, where would you run? You'd run back to the shepherd. He coaxes you out. He doesn't scare, he flatters. And it's what he's been doing for all of human history. It's what he did in the very beginning. Genesis 3, this is like the first time that Satan comes to devour somebody. Now the serpent, who's, you know, representative of Satan here, he says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall eat of any tree? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is Satan offering Eve? Now you need to think about this. What is Satan really offering Eve? The way most of us think about temptation is that Satan comes along and offers to make us more happy. But Eve was as happy as she could have possibly been. She had everything. Literally, nothing had ever gone wrong in her life. Satan offered her independence. You can make your own choices. You really want to be tied to God's apron strings? You really know what's best for you? You can be like him. You don't have to be submitted to him anymore. You can be like him. I heard someone just within the last couple weeks give a lecture on the origin of evil as it's described in Genesis 3. And there's many ways to understand this passage. But one of them is that here we learn that humans decided that independence was more important than happiness. Being in a joyful, happy, loving relationship with God, being eternally happy, was less important than being able to make our own decisions. And God doesn't want you to be the person that you could be. And so Eve makes a decision. And fundamentally, I think that most temptation that we succumb to can be thought of in this way. We are tempted into independence at the expense of happiness. Now, there's a lot of ways we could think about this. Fundamentally, Christianity is a relational religion, and it's the only one. There's no other religion like Christianity in that regard, and I'm not saying that just because I'm a Christian and a pastor and it's my job. I could point you to atheist authors and philosophers who would tell you that Christianity is very distinct in that at its core, it's all about you having a loving relationship with God. And then Christians also believe that your soul was designed so that the thing that makes you happier than anything else is actually to be in loving relationships. Like nothing makes people happy more than being loved by others. In fact, if you think of your best memories, it probably involves not doing something all alone. For most people, the times when we are at our happiest is when we're with the people that we love, when we're with family or friends or whatever. Like, there's just something about love that we're desperate for it. We crave it. Christianity says, guess what we have in store for you? A God that wants to give you just that. And yet, most people prefer religious experiences that are formulaic rather than relational. We like our Christianity, and it's not really Christianity when we do this, but we like it to be more of a formula. I give God this, and then he gives me something back. We like to earn things. We like that kind of thing, and all other religions of the world, by the way, devolve into that kind of thing at their core, some kind of formula. Why do we like that? What's the appeal? The author Donald Miller said this, "The formulas seem much better than God because the formulas offer control. And God, well, he's like a person, and people, as we all know, are complicated. I wonder if secretly we don't wish God were a genie who could deliver a few wishes here and there. And that makes me wonder if what we really want from the formulas are the wishes, not God. It makes me wonder if what we really want is control, not relationship. We want independence over happiness. Relationships make us happy. We want to be in control." And maybe you're thinking, but I would never do that. Maybe you think that. Maybe you think you would never trade in happiness for the sake of independence, and I don't know. There's a lot of reasons to think that you would. For instance, there's a lot of market research that shows that people are actually happier with fewer choices. When you go to Walmart to buy toilet paper and there's like 38 brands, no one's happy about that. I'm not. I feel like I don't even know the meaning of my life when I walk in and that happens. I just stare into space. I have no idea how to make a decision. How are you possibly supposed to choose? It stresses us out. And yet, again and again, there's a lot of evidence to show we will continually pursue courses of action that give us the most possible options. Why? Because it means we're in control. Doesn't make us happier, but it does leave us feeling like we're more in control. Even our songs and art, they don't sort of subtly allude to the fact that we like independence over happiness. They celebrate it. We have thrown Frank Sinatra's My Way under the bus, I don't know how many times, but it's worth reading again. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out, I faced it all, and I stood tall and did it my way. So he's saying, you know, even if I screw up, even if I doubt myself, I spit it out, who cares? The most important thing is, I did it my way, did what I wanted to do. The poem Invictus, which was really popularized by the movie Invictus, has these lines, and it's just crazy to me that we like just blindly like this stuff. It says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." Now, when Morgan Freeman reads this, it pretty much sounds like it came out of the Bible because everything he says sounds like it came out of the Bible. But this is like anti-Bible. So think about this. It says, it doesn't matter how charged with punishments the scroll. It literally means it does not matter what the consequences are. It doesn't matter how bad they are. What's most important is I'm the captain of my ship. Happiness is less important than independence. Whitney Houston's Greatest Love of All, "I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe." Doesn't matter if I fail. What matters is I did what I believed. Independence is more important than happiness. Friends, the very satanic nature of our age is not found in witchcraft or Ouija boards primarily. It is in what could be called the indomitable spirit of the human will, which puts independence above everything else. It puts independence over happiness, puts independence over loving relationship. It's what we did in the garden, and it's what we've been doing ever since. Let me give an example that maybe will feel more personal. Let's say you have, and this was an example used by that lecturer, which I've just found very helpful for myself, really made it personal for me. Imagine you have a conflict with a loved one, a spouse or a friend or someone. You have this conflict, you know that the shortest route to happiness is to just say, I'm so sorry, and repent and put your apology on the table. You know that, but you don't. You don't do it. You hold on, and you nurture that sense of self-righteousness, that sense of, but she did, or he did, or whatever, because there is a moment, maybe it's only a few minutes, or maybe it's a few years, you prefer to know that you're right rather than to be happy. You could end it, but you'd rather be right. You embrace the independence of pride above this relationship that's so meaningful to you. See, the pride of self-determination, man, it is black as hell. We trade in our happiness for a lie, and it's the lie that you don't need the shepherd, and I don't need the shepherd, that we are not lowly sheep. And if you can be convinced of that, you will leave the fold. If you can be convinced of that, what will happen is you will walk out on your own, not nervously, you will march out. You will be so proud of yourself, and you'll be all by yourself, and there's an apex predator waiting for you. He's the opposite of the shepherd. Listen, man, we have such a hard time with this, especially in our day and age, because we have no context for pain. But when Jesus comes to you as the shepherd, he comes with glory and holiness, and he will humble you, which is painful. So when he comes to you, it feels like he's tearing you down. Like when you first come to Jesus, it'll feel like that. It'll feel like he's tearing you down, but he tears you down so he can ultimately build you up. Satan is the anti-shepherd. He doesn't come to you with glory and holiness. He comes with flattery, and he builds you up so he can ultimately tear you down. He's the anti-shepherd. And Peter says, you got to watch out. You got to be watchful. Your enemy is prowling. You got to stand firm in the faith that's in the shepherd, and you resist Satan primarily by remaining with the shepherd, by remaining under his powerful hand. But you have to pay attention, and folks, some of us are not paying attention. And I say this with genuine concern for this church. I'm not trying to like beat anybody over the head. I'm like concerned for this church. Some of us have bought into the lies of Satan hook, line, and sinker. We're out on our own celebrating it. You know, you go to God when you really need something, but most of life you've got managed well enough because, you know, you're not like a sheep like the rest of us. You're like a sheepdog. You know, it's weird that I just did that. See, one of the ways that we're not being watchful, and there's a lot of ways, I can just give you one. One of the ways that we're not being watchful is in regard to the self-help books that I've already mentioned. Do you know how much of this stuff is in Christian bookstores, marketed towards Christians, written by Christians? And I will say nothing about whether the authors are Christians or not. I would not know. But much of what's being written is garbage. It's anti-gospel. There's one, the book that blew up in 2018. I'm going to read you just a few of the lines. This was a so-called Christian book. I'm going to read you some of the lines from this. You're meant to be the hero of your own story. No, you're not. Jesus is the hero of your story. You should be the very first of your priorities. Jesus said, seek the kingdom first. You and only you are ultimately responsible for who you become and how happy you are. Man, Christians have been for 2,000 years trying to rescue people from this savage pressure of that kind of thinking. We don't do catechisms here. Catechisms are a way that traditional churches will often teach people basic things about God. And the Heidelberg Catechism has this line that says, our greatest hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but we belong to God. The thing that gives us the most hope and the most joy is we are not our own. This self-help book marketed to Christians says, you are ultimately responsible for who you become. You are your own. See, I bring this stuff up because we as Christians, we are not being watchful. We're not paying attention. We are listening to the lies of the snake. We are allowing ourselves to be flattered, and we like it because it feels good. The ones who know they're weak, though, they stay with the shepherd. It's the ones who think they're strong that wander off after their dreams and their wants and their desires. And I sat with Kimberly last night, my wife. We're sitting in bed before we went to bed, and I said, do you think if God took everything from us, I mean, just think worst case scenario, do you think we'd still follow him? Do you think, like, being honest, Kimberly, do you think that, like, if we had to give up everything and go pursue a lifestyle for the rest of our lives that we found miserable, do you think we'd do it? And she really thought about it. She said, man, she agreed with me that there's no way to know for sure until the time comes. But she said, yeah, you know, Brian, I really think we would. And I said, I do too. I think we would. And the reason that I think we would is not because I don't care about having nice stuff. It's not because I've convinced myself that my dreams aren't important. It's because I know where the best stuff and the best dreams come from. It's a totally logical conclusion. Peter says to himself, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he will exalt you. And after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, listen to this, he's going to restore you, he's going to confirm you, he's going to strengthen you, and he's going to establish you. Humility leads to exaltation. As we get ready to close, I'll just tell you this. I, a few years ago, was preaching a sermon in the Gospel of John, and there's this verse in chapter 12, verse 43, that says, the problem with people is that they love the glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God. And I sat back in my chair, and I thought, this is telling me that my problem is that I love the glory that comes from men, not the glory that comes from God. It's not saying that my problem is I want glory. And I realized in that moment that for so many years, I totally misunderstood what the Bible was telling me about myself. I had always assumed I wasn't supposed to care about my own glory, and I wasn't supposed to care about my own reputation, and I'm not supposed to care about vengeance when terrible things happen to me. No, the Bible actually assumes that, of course, you're going to care. Of course, you want to be liked. Of course, you care about your reputation. Of course, when you get overlooked at work for something that you did and someone else gets the credit, of course that's going to be painful. Of course, when terrible things happen to you and your loved ones, you want to see vengeance. Of course, to all of that, the Bible isn't saying you shouldn't care about those things. It's saying you will find all of them in greater measure than anywhere else when you find them in Christ. So maybe you're thinking, yeah, but sacrificing for God and daily experiencing the humiliation of humility, it's so unbelievably hard. Peter says, it's all going to be restored, man. It's all going to be restored. Jesus said, actually, it's going to be restored many times over. Everything that you give up, you're getting more of it. And it's going to be better, by the way. But I want so badly to be secure in my identity, and I want to be respected. And Peter says, God is going to confirm you. Your identity will never be in doubt. No one will ever be able to question who you are. Being a sheep is embarrassing. I mean, nobody wants to be weak. Peter said, God's going to strengthen you. You're not going to be weak for everybody. He is going to strengthen you. But there's so much in this life that I desire to do and to be. Peter says, God's going to establish you. He's going to establish you into the version of yourself that you have always wanted to be. When you're glorified, you're going to live without a trace of insecurity. You're going to be filled with love for your fellow creatures, totally at peace with yourself, with others, with God, and you're going to have an eternity of enjoying adventures with him. But for now, the need of the hour is to humble ourselves under his powerful hand. And man, if we do that, what a church we will be. We're not all going to be very impressive, but we're all going to be a lot happier. I think we should trade back the independence for a lot more happiness. How about you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that you showed, you didn't just teach us things, Lord. You showed us everything. You showed us how to be a sheep. You are the neediest. You're the neediest sheep of all. And our problem, Lord, is that we're such proud creatures. And we have been listening to too many of the lies of the enemy, coaxing us away from you. Lord, I pray that you would help our church to be a place where we depend on you every day for everything. We know that happiness and joy are found in you and nowhere else. In Jesus' name, amen.